during our life. People may compliment us. People may say how great they think we are. But we must always give the glory to God, because we could do nothing without Him. All of the gifts we have in life are from Him, including whatever abilities and opportunities we may have, and the credit should go to Him. Remember wicked King Herod in Acts chapter 12, verses 22 and 23? He was giving an oration, a speech, to some people from Tyre and Sidon who had a complaint against him, and his speech must have been terrific. Because when the people heard his speech, they said, "This is the voice of a God and not of a man." What did Herod do on that occasion? Apparently, he just drank all that in. And he, in effect, said, "You're right, you know, I sort of am like a God. What an impressive speech I have given." And the angel of the Lord struck him dead, and worms ate him. And that was how God felt about somebody who took praise that belonged to God for themselves. But we have a better example in the book of Acts, or a positive example, in Acts 14. Maybe just on the same opening in your Bible, in verse 15, we read about Paul and Barnabas in the city of Lystra. And the people of Lystra were so impressed with the miracles that Paul and Barnabas were able to do that they started to say, "Paul is a god and Barnabas is a god." They said, "Barnabas is Zeus, and Paul is Hermes, or Jupiter." And they said, "Here are two of the Greek gods that have come down to earth, and this is divinity in our presence. They're able to do these miracles." And what did Paul and Barnabas say? Did they say, "You know, you're right. We sort of are like gods. Aren't we impressive?" No, they quickly corrected that. And even as the priest of Zeus, their local priest of the Greek god Zeus, was bringing materials to offer a sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas, they said, in effect, "Stop this, because we are just men, just like you are." And then they used that opportunity to tell them about the one true God. So God, again, got the glory. One more example. In Acts chapter 10, Peter was going to preach at the household of Cornelius. And you remember when Peter walked in, Cornelius was so thankful for this opportunity to hear the gospel of God that he bowed down before Peter. And what was Peter's response? In verse 26, he said, "Get up, for I am also a man." That is the proper response when anybody would try to worship a human being. Get up. But whenever anybody would try to give us glory, our attitude should be, the glory must go to God. We must never be ashamed. I think the devil sometimes tries to put a tinge of embarrassment in our hearts, or a tinge of fear about speaking the name of Christ or speaking the name of God in whatever context, but we must never be ashamed. As one old preacher used to say, "I'd be ashamed to be afraid, and I'd be afraid to be ashamed of God." Romans 1:16 says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." That means I'm perfectly willing, I ought to be perfectly willing, to tell anybody anytime about the God who sent His Son to die for me, who has made my salvation possible, and who can save them as well. Must never be ashamed. When someone says to us on a Sunday afternoon, perhaps, "What have you been up to today?" shouldn't we say, "I've had a wonderful day. I've been worshiping God today." And then maybe we go on about our business, and someone might say, "Well, that's a small thing. That doesn't really mean anything. All you did is just let the person know you were at worship." But who knows what might come from that? Who knows but what that gas station attendant whom we told we were at worship might have some question about a spiritual matter in the future, and he might say, "I know who I'm going to ask about the next time I see that person. And it's the one who said he was at worship." Or he may say, "Well, where did you go to worship?" And then we can tell him, and when he wants to go to worship somewhere, he'll know where he can go. You see, maybe just a small word for God might make a big difference if we're not ashamed to speak about the Lord. It's sometimes more challenging to speak about the Lord when we're talking to somebody who we might think would judge us, who might even be over us, maybe a superior at work, maybe a teacher at school, maybe somebody who is a supervisor of us or has some authority over us. Here's Joseph in the presence of the king of Egypt, and he's willing to talk freely about his God. We must never be ashamed under any context to speak positively about God. Okay, lesson number two for tonight from the life of Joseph. And here the lesson is, we must plan ahead. And I'm looking at Genesis 41, verses 34 to 46, or 36, as Joseph is telling Pharaoh about his plan for how to save Egypt from the famine. And Joseph says, let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and take one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt during the 7 plentiful years, and let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it. That food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through the famine. There are some bridges we need to cross before we get to them. General Patton once said, a good plan today is better than a perfect plan tomorrow. We've got to plan ahead for many eventualities in life. We need to plan ahead, for example, in our families. We understand the need to plan ahead financially for our families. Don't we save up money, maybe in a fund somewhere, or we save a college fund, we may save a retirement fund. We're very careful to plan ahead. We buy life insurance. We buy health insurance. We buy all kinds of things to make sure we're ready just for whatever happens. But what about spiritual planning for our families? Have we thought far enough ahead about our children one day making their own decisions and making preparations for them so that they will have Jesus in their lives when they grow up and that they will make the kind of decisions we want them to make? I cannot imagine rearing children without having some family Bible time with them every day, having some devotion with them every day so that they learn something about God. They learn to talk to God. They learn to talk about God. They learn what God's Word says so that they are prepared, that they have the Word of God hidden in their hearts when they grow up so that they will not sin against God. I've heard it said that there are 4 steps to being a faithful Christian throughout your life. 4 steps. Every day, say something to God. Every day, let God say something to you. Every day, do something for God, and every day, say something about God. Let me say that again. I think that's very good. I think that's biblical. Every day, say something to God. Every day, let God say something to you. That is, pray and study your Bible. And then every day, say something for God. That is, speak to someone about God. It may be your spouse, it may be your children, it may be someone you work with, but every day, say something about God. And then finally, do something for God every day. Think of something to do because you're a Christian. And maybe that's something very small that you come across in the course of your day where you say, I'm going to do the honest thing. I'm going to do the right thing. Of course, everything we do should be to the glory of God, but perhaps it would help if we think about specifically, what thing can I do for God that I wouldn't necessarily think to do if I wasn't a Christian? Maybe it's a service of the extra mile nature, where we go the extra mile for somebody. Or maybe it's someone we're talking to where we say, let me show this person a little bit of extra consideration and kindness and grace in the way I speak to him. Anyway, doing things for God, I think that's pretty good. But children have to be prepared to do that. Proverbs 22:6 says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. You know, that's planning for the rest of life. When children are at home, we're doing things to make sure that they're ready when they go out into the world and make decisions for themselves. We need to plan ahead in the church for the future leaders of the church. Elders are not groomed for the office of elder accidentally. Nobody grows up and accidentally becomes qualified to be an elder. It is the result of careful planning, forethought, and usually training on the part of the ones who are elders currently. And some of that is going on in the Macklin Road family as we speak. We need to be prepared for our deaths. I'm just thinking of things we need to prepare for. You know, some people never really make much preparation for their deaths. There was a general in the Union Army named William Newman, and he was, of course, this is in the War Between the States. When I say the Union Army, I suppose we know what we're talking about. But he was preparing for the battles of Kentucky. He had been in many battles during his life, but as he was in a lull in the conflict and he was getting ready for the battle, one day there was a brawl amongst the troops, the Union troops, and there was an errant bullet fired, and it hit the general in the chest. And as he was laying there with a bullet wound, he said, call for a clergyman. I want to be baptized. And he died 30 minutes later. and he was never baptized. Here's a person who I suppose had thought many times in his life, I need to be baptized. And then perhaps he had said to himself, I'll get around to that someday. I'm planning on doing it. But he never did. And then the opportunity was gone. Just like I suppose it was eventually gone for Herod Agrippa. Remember in Acts 26, 28, when Paul was preaching to him, and at the end of the sermon, Herod Agrippa said, you've almost persuaded me to be a Christian. Almost, but not altogether. And I suppose he never altogether became a Christian, because the convenient time to become a Christian never came for him. He was almost but lost, as we sing in that song. One of the preachers who has been most influential on me was my great uncle, Bob Duncan. And he preached in the Birmingham area. Some of you have probably heard him preach in previous years. He preached in Georgia from time to time. But when he would preach a gospel meeting, he used to finish the gospel meeting on the last night by saying this to people in the audience. He would say, if you have not become a Christian and you are thinking that one day you will obey the gospel, could I ask you to do a favor for me? You've been coming to this meeting. We've been talking together. I appreciate you, and I wish you would just do me a favor. Would you meet with me for a moment so that we can get a calendar out and we can mark the day on which you are going to obey the gospel, when you will become a Christian, when you will make things right with God? Could we make an appointment to do that? I'll get my calendar and we'll just write it down. I mean, you say you're planning to do it, so let's just make an appointment and we'll do it. If you're not willing to name the day, would you be willing to meet with me just to get out the calendar and name the month? Just so that we can put at the top of April of next year or whenever it is you're planning to obey the gospel, we'll put, here's the day when Mr. So-and-so, Mr. Smith, Mr. Jones, Mr. Black, he is planning on obeying the gospel this month. We're going to do it this month. If you're not willing to name the month, could we meet together and name the year when you're going to obey the gospel? And that way, I can just get out my annual calendar. I've got annual calendars going into the future, and we'll just write at the top, this year, Mr. Jones, Mr. Smith, he's going to obey the gospel this year. And then he would say this, Uncle Bob would say this, if you won't name the year, would you name the decade? And that way, at least, we'll have some hope that you're really going to follow through with this. And then he would say, and this was before the turn of the 21st century, he would say, if you're not going to do that, would you name the century? And then he would say, if you won't name the century, may I suggest to you, you have no intention of obeying the gospel. You have no plans whatsoever. And you are lying to yourself if you say you do. And then he would point to a verse like James 4:17, which says, to him who knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. And so by refusing, even today in the present, to do what you know you need to do, you're adding sin upon sin. When you say to yourself, I know I need to obey the gospel, I know I need to become a Christian, but I'm going to not do it today. You're saying, today I'm going to continue in my disobedience. Today I'm going to refuse Christ. Today I'm going to look into the eyes of my Savior who is bleeding and dying for me on the cross and say, I do not want what you have to offer me. Are you prepared to do that? Are you prepared to continue procrastinating, that is, to continue sinning against God? Surely the answer would be no. We've got to plan ahead, and that's something we can learn from the life of Joseph. Now, in the third place, let's observe, we must acknowledge our blessings. And look at chapter 41 and verse 51. Joseph called the name of the firstborn, of his firstborn son, Manasseh. For, he said, God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. Joseph forgot an awful lot of things. I don't guess he literally forgot that his brother sold him into slavery. I don't guess he literally had it removed from his mind who his father was and who his brothers were. I know that's not true because they later came and he remembered what they had done. But Joseph is saying, I'm not worried about all that anymore. I am giving thanks to God. I'm not focused on all of the hard things that happened to me in the past, and that is how I'm able to get over them. And so we've got to be giving thanks to God. Just like 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 18 says, it says, give thanks in all circumstances. That covers it all. Do I give thanks just when I'm making enough money? Do I give thanks only when everything seems to be going smoothly in my life, in my family, in my business, in all of my relationships? Everything is going swimmingly. Is that the time when I give thanks? Well, surely then, but all circumstances. In Colossians 3:15 says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body, and be ye thankful. So I must be thankful in every season, in every circumstance of life. I know of a young preacher who was recently fired from his pulpit. And he was very frustrated when he was fired because he felt like he couldn't get a straight answer from the elders about why he was fired. It seemed that one person would tell him one thing and another person would tell him another thing. And he felt like something was not quite right about when he was fired and he wasn't comfortable. And even after he got another job, and it was even, to his thinking, a better position than he had before. He liked it better where he was. He still couldn't quite get over what had happened to him at the previous pulpit, at that congregation. And it was eating him up inside. He was so frustrated about it. So he went to an older preacher, who I also know. He went to the older preacher, and he explained the situation. He said, I'm so frustrated and I can't get past it. I feel like I was mistreated. I feel like they weren't square with me. It's okay if they want to let me go, but they should have given me an adequate explanation about what went wrong in that circumstance. And you know what the older preacher did? He took out a piece of paper and he wrote down Genesis 41:51, which is our verse we just read, where Joseph looked at Manasseh, his newborn baby, and said, God has made me forget my father's house, all those bad things that happened to me in the past, and you know how God did it. Well, the preacher wrote down Genesis 41:51, wadded up that paper and handed it to him and said, read this verse and then answer this question. How did God do that? And the verse says, God has made me forget. And how did he do it? He did it by blessing Joseph so much more than he could ever imagine. And when Joseph took his mind off of having a pity party about what happened in the past and started to give thanks for what he had in the present, well, then he was able to forget about all of those bad things, not holding grudges, just being thankful. And we must be able to do the same thing. If we'll count our blessings in the present, then we'll have no room left in our hearts for bitterness and agony over the things that have happened to us in the past. Now, fourth and finally, we're almost through, but notice the last one, and this comes from chapter 45, beginning in verse 4. We're going to read several passages, not long passages, but to get in our minds Joseph's forgiveness of his brothers and observe that we must be eager to forgive those who sin against us, but then ask for our forgiveness. Look at 45, beginning in verse 4. So Joseph said to his brothers, come near to me, please. And they came near. And he said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. You're familiar with the fact that Joseph was basically disguised to them because he looked different, he sounded different, he was wearing Egyptian garb, I suppose. So they didn't even know who he was until he revealed himself to them. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. Joseph said, God had a plan. I didn't necessarily know what the plan was, but I'm forgiving you for all of this in the past as you are repenting of this sin. Look at chapter 45, verses 10 and 11. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, and you and your children and your children's children and your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. Eventually, Joseph's father Jacob died, and it was at that point that his brothers began to fear Joseph again. I don't know if you remember that from the story, but they became afraid of Joseph again because they started to think, maybe the reason Joseph has been so nice to us after we wronged him so horribly is just because he didn't want to hurt his daddy's feelings. And now that the patriarch is dead, what is Joseph going to do to us? Now that he's beyond the point of being able to hurt Jacob's feelings because Jacob's dead, is he going to now get after us and repay us for all the awful things we did to him? So look at Genesis 50, beginning in verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, listen to his sweet spirit in these words, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them, and he spoke kindly to them. Jesus said in Luke chapter 17 and verse 3, "If anyone sins against you and repents, forgive him." That is always the pattern by which Christians go. We cannot technically forgive anybody until they repent of that sin, but when they do, we are so eager to forgive. We're just like God is portrayed in Luke chapter 15 with the parable of the prodigal son. When the prodigal son is coming home, the father is portrayed as running after him to fall on his neck, to embrace him and kiss him and welcome him back in as a son. That has got to be our attitude toward everyone who may ever sin against us and comes back to repent. And so what is our attitude toward someone who has sinned against us, has not yet ask for forgiveness for that, has not yet repented? We are desperate to forgive them. We are so hopeful that they will repent of that sin so they can be forgiven by God and by us. Our attitude would never be, if we're Christians, our attitude would never be, "Boy, I hate that person because of what he did to me, and I'm going to hold on to this grudge. I'm going to hold on to this anger just as long as I can and hold this over his head. If he ever comes back to me, I'm going to say, let me tell you what you did to me and how much I hate you because of what you did." That kind of resentment has no place in the Christian heart, because our attitude is, I want to forgive even up to 70 times 7, as Jesus would explain in Matthew 18:22. And here Jesus says, even if somebody sins against you 7 times in a day and comes to you and says, "Please forgive me," then your attitude, if you're a Christian, if you're my disciple, your attitude is, "I forgive you." And so in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 13, we find that our forgiveness is modeled on God's forgiveness of us. It says you're to be forgiving one another just as God has forgiven you. And when I think of how much God has forgiven me, when I think of how much I've wronged God, then it's very hard for me to look and pick a mote out of somebody else's eye when I recognize that I've had a beam removed out of my own eye. Well, I do want to help my brother with his sin, but I'm going to do so humbly and with such care. I'm going to definitely try to help him get over his sin, but I'm going to do so humbly because I recognize I've had sin in my life and I need constantly to be reminded of holiness and purity so that I will remain innocent before God. And I am not going to be hesitant to forgive anybody because I've been forgiven of so much myself. Have you been forgiven of your sins? That may be a good question with which to finish up tonight. Are we on the way to heaven? Have we made things right with God? If you haven't, we want to assist you with that tonight. It may be that you need to obey the gospel. Based upon your repentance and your confession, then you can be baptized into water tonight to have your sins washed away. That's what is commanded in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Have you obeyed that command? Is there any command of the Bible that you are stubbornly refusing to obey? If there is, then make it right tonight. It may be that it's not something that would require coming forward. It may be something that is within your own heart. You've been harboring some bad thoughts, or it may be that there's some practice about which people are unaware, and you need to personally repent before God. You can do that tonight. But maybe there's a public need. That is, you've shown people by the way that you've lived that you don't care so much about Christianity, but you know you really do. So you want to repair that evil influence tonight. you can certainly do that. We would love to pray with you or for you, to assist you in any way. Maybe you just want to study the Bible some more. You want to learn about how to be a better person, how to have your sins forgiven. We would certainly love to study with you, to do anything we can to assist you in obeying God. If you have these or other spiritual needs and we can help you, then come right now as together we stand and sing.